Please turn to Colossians chapter 1 for our opening scripture this morning. Colossians 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren of Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. And the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for Christ in us, the hope of glory, your good news, your gospel. that you sacrificed your own son for sinners who hated you. Thank you for such condescension, such humility, and love toward us. In Christ's name, amen.
So the topic is things offered to idols. And it starts off now concerning things offered to idols there in chapter 8. And I wanted to address something before we get into it too deeply. And that is what some critics have called a contradiction in the Bible as it relates to this topic. And Paul, and this has to do with Acts 15. So I want to read that a little bit where they had this council about what to do about the Gentiles coming in. And Acts 15, verse 28 and 29, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well." Now this is in a letter that they sent out to the churches, and it's a repetition of what James had just said above. Basically that same thing. He listed these four things. And if we took this as an absolute, or as a moral imperative, like thou shalt not steal, then it would be an apparent contradiction of what Paul says later, is what we're about to look at in chapter 8. So I want to just address that and point out that there is a way to reconcile this. There's no contradiction here, and we know the Bible is consistent. But if it were, because it says abstain from things offered to idols. Well, if that were an absolute, it would be a contradiction, because Paul seems to say that it's not always necessary that you abstain from things offered to idols, as we're going to look at. at least that's my understanding of it. Now we can address this here as we go. There may be a difference of opinion there, but that's what I'm gathering from the reading. So I'll try to hash that out. But from my understanding of this is, because see, if we read this as some sort of, it wouldn't literally, it would also mean, it says you do well, but does that mean we can steal too? So this was, because it doesn't say abstain from stealing, abstain from lying. It just lists these four things right here. Well, they had a specific point in mind. It wasn't some sort of teaching that this is all the Gentiles have to do. And I don't believe that it was an absolute in that. Obviously, the pornea part is an absolute, but taken as four things together, the point of it was they were concerned about the lifestyle that the Gentiles were coming out of in that area. It may not always apply, but in that area, the Gentiles were coming out of a tradition and a culture steeped in this idol worship. So, and these four things were a part of that. So that's what was the concern was going on when they were advising them to abstain from. They told them to abstain from these things, sent it out, because there was this issue of falling back into those habits, and particularly those things, the goings-on at the temple. And those things are what, and I think this was brought up a couple of weeks ago, might be being brought up. Those things are associated with that, with the temple worship, the rituals involved there, and the debauchery and all these negative things. And so that's the point of that they're hitting at. Not necessarily that one of those things in particular was inherently wrong. Like it's not inherent. He's not teaching here it's inherently wrong to eat something that has been offered to idols. But they are saying abstain from it in that context. Okay, now let's move to chapter 8. I did some background reading on the history of Corinth right there, and how immersed they were in all of that. So this chapter flows from that issue and from their culture. It's interesting to read some of that. They had a temple up on a high mountain, and according to the sources I've read, about 100 years before, said there was 1,000 priestesses that attended that temple. At this time, they're not sure, but that gives you an idea of the scope and the importance of 1,000 priestesses, and those amounted to prostitutes. And that was ingrained in the culture, and that's the issue being addressed here. Is these people came out of that? It was a way of life, this temple worship of these idols, and that was like the Aphrodite or something, I believe it was. It was like their mascot, and these various cities had their special little gods, which are nothing. And Paul's going to get to that in a minute. We're going to look at that. But to them, it was something. It was an important part of their life. And they were also polytheistic. So it wasn't just their little idol of their city. You could worship other idols from other cities, and they were okay with that. So that all this would create a conflict with these young believers. They moved out of that because we know there is one God, and we are exclusive as Christians. We can't have this mingling. But so that's going to cause a conflict with the new believers and all their old acquaintances, people they work with, family. They're going to have to stand against that, stand against the worshiping of other gods, whereas all these other people say, oh, it's okay, worship whatever you want to. They were polytheistic. So there ends it. There, in the midst of this, there appears to be like a disagreement that Paul is addressing here between some who say you can't eat meat offered to idols. That's wrong. And another group that says, no, I'm free to do that. I have liberty to eat meat offered to idols. So Paul is ministering to them, trying to settle this controversy that comes. So that's kind of the backdrop of what's happening. And Paul's going to address how we deal with what we might call a weaker brother who thinks it's inherently wrong to eat a meat offered to idol. But he's also going to deal with the other group, because we're about to look at. It's not that there's this weaker brother and there's these other brothers who have understanding. Yes, they do have a little more understanding, but both groups have problems. And both groups were weak, just weak in a different way. So we don't want to look at the one and say they were the problem. As we're going to say, both of them had a problem. And Paul's going to address what to do about it. Now, concerning these things offered to idols, verse 1, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, I want to address, as we get going, to try to make this culturally relevant to us. There is a trend in Christian culture to diminish knowledge. And we see it in some of the big churches. It tends to be a big church thing where they de-emphasize knowledge or doctrine. And they emphasize love. And verses like this are used to justify that to it. And it's abuse of Scripture. So I want to address most of you probably know people like that, may have family, extended family, who is in this tradition of, we minister to the community, and that's what's important, let's don't argue over doctrine type thing. That's a weakness, and it's incorrect. And Paul, it's really, among the teachers that do this, it's a willful ignorance. It has to be, because Paul immediately clarifies this. This is not what he's talking about. That it isn't that knowledge is the negative, and we should focus on love. That's not what he's getting at. And I want to read a little snippet from chapter 13 to show how this idea grows and people abuse Scripture like this, because there's a similar dynamic going on in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read just a little bit of that, because we're going to cover that in detail later. It says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So they'll take scriptures like that and say, Well, knowledge is not so important. It's all going to go away anyway. What matters is love. Love never fails. So there's this contrast. But the reality is Paul's not contrasting love and knowledge. And he's going to teach us that love and knowledge work together. And in fact, you can't even love if you don't have knowledge. You might have a fuzzy feeling. And a lot of these churches are doing that. And as I talk about this issue, I don't want to get up here because I like to talk about things going on in the culture. We should be aware because we're going to see it. We need to know how to address it. But the way we don't, and I don't want to do this, is to wag the finger, right? Well, we're going to remind ourselves we don't look down on these people. We have compassion. But to have compassion, we need to know how to address it if it comes across to us that we can actually minister to them and help them see that you need some knowledge too. It's not just a feeling. That the Christian life isn't just good feelings. It isn't just emotions, and we weep about the thought of Jesus. That if we don't know who Jesus is, all that's just emptiness. It's just emotionalism, and isn't spiritual love. It's a worldly kind of love. We want spiritual love that comes with knowledge, and Paul's going to address that. And right here, before we go back to 8, if we look right here, it says knowledge is going to pass away. What does he immediately say? Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, right down, right below that, he says in verse 12, for now we only see as a reflection in the mirror. Then we shall see him face to face. Now I know in part. You get that? Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. So, it's clear here. So, these people teaching this, they don't have their Bibles open. And so there's probably an agenda there. Now, people sitting underneath that, not so much though. You know, they're just underneath bad teaching. But because it's so clear in the scriptures that Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying knowledge is very important. So much so that God is going to give us all knowledge on the day of the Lord when we see him. Because now we know in part, then we will know fully. And you can't worship God. You can't honor Jesus Christ fully without full knowledge. None of us are doing it now. We are not worshiping God the way we can and the way that we will. We worship him as best that we are capable, and we want to move in that direction. That's our obligation. Our obligation isn't to feel good about him, but to know him, to get to know him. That's why we're here today, to learn more, get to know God more. That's what Paul's saying. He's about to address that in chapter. Let's go back to chapter 8. We're going to see the same thing where it's not that knowledge puffs up, like this is some sort of absolute, Paul's saying, that knowledge is negative, it puffs up. In fact, he says, you don't know enough. So let's go back there and look. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. So he's about to move in here and show us that the problem was not inherently with knowledge. The problem was you didn't know enough. You need some more knowledge to go with the knowledge that you have. And what is the knowledge? He's about to get into this, but what he's talking about is, yes.
So he's saying you think you know it all.
Yeah. Right. And they do. They know something, and he's about to say that. Yes, they have some knowledge. And it is correct knowledge. Problem is, you're not applying it right. You need this new knowledge I'm about to give you.
That's the old adage, you know just enough to be
dangerous. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. And so they're dangerous. There's a problem that they're not edifying their brother with this knowledge. How do you do that? He's going to get into that. We're going to look at it. But we can't love each other here without knowledge. That's what Paul's teaching us. We can feel good. If you feel good and you get a warm, fuzzy feeling here, that's great. We should have tears of joy sometimes as believers. But if that's all it is, if you don't have knowledge, then you're not really loving. You may have we can have a spirit, I believe, of love, and it is truly a fruit of the Spirit, but we stumble in applying it. We stumble in acting in love. You have to take that emotion of wanting the good for your brother, you have to know how to do it. You can want the good and you can have that spiritual love, but you're not acting in love if you don't know how. You're actually damaging your brother. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's a lack of edification, a damage going on because they didn't have knowledge. So we see a problem with both groups here that we're looking at, a believer who was weak and a believer who was damaging the weak brother. He's going to try to clear it up. But if anyone loves God, this is verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. So he's driving home that point of that knowledge is crucial. It's vital. It's important. God knows us. And he's adding another element to this issue, because that's not just intellectual love. We know that God loves us, knows us, not just facts about us. And God doesn't just know the hairs on our heads, that kind of thing. He does know that. He knows everything. But he knows us in relationship. He knows us intimately. And that's what he means when he says God knows us. If anyone loves God, if you love God, God knows you in relationship. And that same truth is going to apply to each of us as we minister to one another in our weakness. Because this is going to have application for us. We don't live in a culture where there's meat offered to idols, right? But there are weaknesses that we have. All of us have weaknesses. We need to help each other with them. We got to do it in love. We got to do it in knowledge. And we do that in relationship. If we don't know anything about each other, that's why I appreciate about this church. I appreciate the time we spend, like the fellowship we have after. And a lot of churches don't do that. I think it is important to get to know each other. And you get to know those facts about each other, but you also know each other in relationship. And that's how God wants us to operate in the spiritual realm. Just as he knows us in that way, we know each other in that way. It's vital. It's important. It isn't just fuzzy feelings. If we want to edify and to build up, got to do it right. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet as for us, there is one God, the Father. So he's introducing knowledge that we need to know, and the knowledge that some of them knew it, right, in this context. Some of them did not know it. Because he goes on to say, not everyone knows this here in a minute, we're going to look at that, but what is he talking about? In this little section, when he says there is but one God, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the first part where he says that these gods are nothing. Because all of the believers, I think if you're a believer, at some level you understand the oneness of God. You understand he is all good. He is alone is worthy of worship. So that wasn't really the issue, but it's good to be reminded of that. That's part of the process of understanding our freedom, our liberty, is understanding who we serve, who has liberated us. So Paul is reminded of that fact. But more specifically, though, I think it has to do with understanding the nature of these idols that they were worshiping. That they were nothing. And Paul's bringing that out. That some people don't understand that. But the reality is, all of these, and a lot of this is nothing in the sense, a lot of it was actually fiction. It was just stories made up. The Greek mythology, right? And then it took on a life and people began to worship these imaginary gods. And some of it may have been based on some reality of some important men that morphed into this type of idol worship, you know, but it was all different sources. But every one of them, the reality of them is that they're nothing. And they're based on lies. The lie that something is worthy of our affection, our loyalty besides God. That each and every idol is based on a lie. And what does that tell you about where it comes from? Who knows that, right? Some of you, if it's based on a lie,
comes from the devil. devil.
It comes from Satan. He's the father of lies. And ultimately, all of this issue that they were facing, all of these rituals and idol worship, it's a satanic thing. And their father is Satan, the father of lies, when you're in that lifestyle. And the Bible also says, he calls Satan something related to this. Can anybody think about what I'm talking about? What does the Bible call Satan?
Father of lies.
Father of lies is one other thing in this context. It says he's the God of this world. Satan is the God of this world, and he's ultimately behind all of this issue and this problem, this idol worship. And Paul is reminding them they're nothing, because there is one God, and he's all powerful, all sovereign, and these idols have no power to somehow taint the food that you eat. That God can protect his people, and they can't do anything about it, because they're nothing. They're just stories and they're lies. Some people didn't know that. Why did they not know it? They came out of that tradition, and like I said, I think these believers, obviously, they know the one God. But what they have maybe lingering is the lack of knowledge that these idols were nothing, and they may have conceived of this idea of there are these other entities and beings, they really exist. Yes, God is my one true God, and I give him my loyalty, but these other gods, they still have some power too. They're not worthy, but yet, if they think they exist and they think they have power, there could be that temptation there to divide your loyalty. And so, I would think that these new young believers would be very concerned about that. So that's why they put up this barrier. Say, let's don't eat this meat off the aisles. I don't want to be tempted. And this idea is like, we call this, apologetics, I think, like fencing, where you put up a rule to protect yourself, but it's not necessary. And there's nothing wrong with that if you understand it's not necessary for everybody, if you understand it's just a protection for yourself. But they appear to be wanting to apply this to everybody, saying, you can't do that. And then you got the other factions saying, I've got liberty to do that. Don't, you know, and they're puffed up. Don't take away my freedom. You know, I like my steaks. And hard to find one that hadn't been offered to an idol, you know. So, and there was probably in this situation, there's probably plenty of meat, because Corinth was they were wealthy, right? So meat's kind of a luxury, but there maybe it wasn't so much. It was a lot of it left over after the sacrifices. Buy it at the marketplace. Paul's going to get into that in a minute. So it's a very pervasive issue. They're having to all deal with it in two or three different contexts. They're having to deal with it. So he says, not only is it important to understand that we serve the one true God, he goes on to give a little detail about our Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom, yet there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, that phrase stuck out to me. One reason is because I love Colossians 1. Y'all probably recognize that. I've used it several times teaching. I think it informs a lot of other scriptures. It's pivotal about the preeminency of Christ. I love Colossians 1. But it rung a bell when I read that. All things, of whom are all things, and we for him. It's talking about the Father. Let's flip back to Colossians and see what it says about the Son. Turn to Colossians 1.
Pick this apart exactly, but so Acts 15, you know, the reason they're meeting is because the Jews wanted to
circumcision. Right. Yeah.
So then they go on and they get to this conclusion. Okay, well, we'll worry about that, but let's talk about this, and they talk about these four things that are related to idol worship. Heavily related. In fact, so it's interesting to me that, you know, it says actually abstain from things polluted by idols. That's broader than what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we just deal with food.
Right, yeah.
And I believe also 1 Corinthians doesn't... Does it narrow it down to meat, or is it just food? It just says food, right?
He mentions meat once. I took the assumption that that was going to be the main thing that happened at the temple.
I don't think that's actually accurate. My understanding is I'm not sure they did. I know they did do animal sacrifice, but they did a ton of bringing gifts, and it would be fruit and vegetables and all kind of stuff, the produce and stuff. Flower wreaths, is my understanding, they would bring that.
Whatever. Right.
All kind of ways. So there was all kind of different foods.
Right.
Whereas Acts is specific. First of all, it says things polluted by it. That's, I don't know. I haven't delved into what exactly that would, connotation of the pollutedness would be. But then it talks about straying on the blood. Well, both of those things were ceremonial laws for the Jews that, you know, we would say is fulfilled in Christ, in the sense of, I'm not sure that we would consider that we have some...
We don't have to abstain from it.
I'd prefer, but if they're fulfilled in Christ, we accomplish them through Christ, that sort of thing. But yes, same flavor.
Yeah.
And so, if he's, you know... I think the point what I'm trying to make is that, you know, you go to the market and you buy some food, some meat even. It's not like today. I mean, they may have this killed, but it may just be hanging there, or I guess that is kind of like today. You know, the meat's just hanging there. You don't know how it was slaughtered, theoretically.
Right.
Well, for a Jew, it would have been very important to find that out. But for a Gentile, they're not thinking about, well, do I need to find out how this was killed? Or whatever. And
right.
So there's that element to it as well. But then I still go back to from my understanding, there's a lot of food brought to the temple.
Right.
It needed to be offered up. And like fresh fruit food would have had to have been immediately put into the market, otherwise it was gonna go bad.
Yeah.
And cause a stinking rotten mess.
Right.
So yeah, I
leftover foods,
like
could be meats or
fruit,
yeah,
and all kind of other. They offered a lot of that.
Right. I don't know. I just took it when he said meat. I took it to be like representative. I figured it could be other things, but I figured meat was going to be like the focal point because it involved the killing.
Yeah.
And that would be like giving to your God this life or whatever.
Yeah,
but I don't know.
But like a lot of the gods of the pagans did not involve life sacrifices.
Okay.
It didn't bother at all.
Right.
So, I mean, some of them did, I'm sure. But.
Yeah. Which it, I mean, I think the same thing's going to apply, yeah, for, no matter what kind of food it is.
Well, like I said, I do see there's a good bit of difference there between what he's saying here and what it means. In fact, it almost has a flavor that they like, you know, like I said, they're a woman circumcision, right? It's kind of like, well, okay, you know, maybe we shouldn't require that. That's kind of invasive. But we'll require this. We'll require this ceremonial law. I mean, because we're still in this transition of learning not to.
Right.
We don't have. Learning what it is means to be in Christ and what Christ will do. And, you know, they just learned, previous to this, Peter just experienced the whole unclean, clean animal lesson.
Right.
Which they're still, this is what, and in fact, that's the context of what they're dealing with that versus with these Gentiles. They're trying to make them clean through all these external things, right? By circumcision. So they got to learn that Christ is what makes them clean. And, you know,
yeah.
So,
absolutely.
I hope that's supportive. I thought.
Yeah, no, I get you. Yeah.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. Okay, we're going to look at Colossians 1. Anybody got any more comments before I keep moving? I forget to ask that. I always forget to ask that. But anytime, I don't mind somebody wanting to interject. All right, let's look at Colossians And verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So that's the what rung the bell there. So we see the deity of Christ being alluded to, but Paul is very, very out front here in Colossians, but over here in Corinthians 8, he's alluding to, we worship God, very God. Our Savior is Yahweh. It is, all things were for him. It just got finished saying all things were for the Father. Why? Because they are one. They are one in being. They're one in will. They're united. Inseparable. All things are for Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the creative element too was mentioned back in Corinthians. Same here. That through Christ all things were created. That's not a mere man doing that. We worship God, very God, in him. And to meditate on that and to understand that is to help open up our knowledge of our freedom. That we're free in our Christian walk. We have liberty as long as we're understanding the Word. We have liberty. We don't have liberty against the Word. Or where's my Word? In so much as we're consistent with the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ, and the truth is in His Word. If we're consistent with that, we have liberty. And if someone comes along and says we can't do X, Y, Z, but Jesus Christ and His Word says doesn't say that, then they're inflicting upon us, taking away liberty. So it's vital to understand who we worship. And he's reminding them of that. And some of them probably lacked some knowledge. They had knowledge of Jesus Christ, obviously. They didn't have a maturity in their doctrine and their understanding. So go back to that. But also, the most important thing there, though, back to 8, was not understanding the idols or nothing. So he's driving that home. All right, let's look back at 8. In verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, which again, mainly the idol issue, that they're nothing. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So the problem wasn't the food, whether it might have been meat or fruit or whatever. It's not, the problem wasn't inherently in it. The problem was in your lack of understanding of the liberty, lack of understanding that the idols are nothing. And they, so as a result, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak, defiled. So in other words, they may have some kind of feelings as they eat it that maybe I should give a little bit of honor to this idol. And in their minds, it's not just a nothing idol, it's some kind of lesser being, perhaps. See? So there's a temptation there. And if they do that, they're sinning. Even though it's not inherently wrong, they're sinning because of their thoughts on it.
So the word that comes to my mind is superstition, and it is defined as an irrational belief that an object, action, or circumstance not logically related to a course of events influences its outcome. Also, a belief, practice, or right irrationally maintained by ignorance of the laws of nature or by faith in magic or chance. And your connection, and Paul's connection here, to it is God who is all and in all and who holds all things together. It is irrational for us to believe that this lesser entity, though it may or may not be anything, whether it be the devils of which right. are being worshipped or the object of wood, stone, and iron, neither of those logically have any impact on the course of events because God is overall and in all. So ultimately, this is superstition, but it is a deficiency. When I am superstitious, it is a result of my lack of belief in the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, and lack of knowledge. It plays in there. God will clear up these superstitions if we read His Word. And we face that, and probably some of us probably have them. I probably have one or two here and there, little superstitions that I need to be purging myself from. Word of God is how you do it.
Salt over the shoulder.
And, you know, we've dealt with this at our church. We want to be able to apply this stuff. You know, we don't want to just read about this historical thing. Have an application. There was someone attending our church that thought that had a little bit of superstition about the Bible. We talked about that recently. That the Bible had some kind of inherent, the actual pages of the Bible, some kind of inherent qualities you had to respect. And you don't just toss it on the bed. That's disrespecting the Bible. You lift it up and you keep it clean, and keep the dust off, whatever. And that's superstition. That's kind of, and they have a weak conscience in that. So it's kind of a similar application we could have. They think they're sinning if they not treat the Bible a certain way. But there's nothing inherent in the pages. You could, whatever. I mean, you need to be on another issue. You might need to be a good steward and not damage your Bible, right? But that's a different issue. You have something, Ben?
No, I was saying the same thing.
We want to be able to apply it. So that's kind of one example. All right, let's pick up. Let's see. Not everyone has this knowledge. For some, with a conscience, eat as an idol. Until now, eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, we have this issue. We have a weaker brother. How are we to deal with it? We're going to address that. But food does not commend us to God. And this next phrase, too, it can be the opposite is also true. The reverse side where he says, for neither if we eat are we the better. It's also true if we don't eat, are we the better? So that's a given. That's implied in the comment. And nor if we do not eat, are we the worse? And it's also true that if we do not eat, are we the better? It just doesn't matter. It's Paul's point here. Food doesn't matter. Spiritually speaking, it doesn't matter. Now, it might matter to our physical health, like the biscuits I've been eating too much of. Not good. But spiritually, it doesn't matter if I eat a biscuit, spiritually. But in my conscience, though, might make me think that. So I could be the weaker brother in the biscuit area. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours became a stumbling block to those that are weak. So here we get into the application of what we need to do. Do you have knowledge? If you do, don't abuse the knowledge. If you have knowledge of your freedom, it doesn't necessarily mean you need to act on it or partake of this freedom. It depends on the context. Do you have reason to believe you're going to cause a brother to stumble? That's what Paul's teaching here, that just because you have freedom, don't puff up. Don't say, I can do it. Get up. Wake up, you weak brother. I'm going to eat my thing and you need to join me. And we don't have that kind of attitude. We have a patience. We wait for a weaker brother. And it might mean that we have to do without something we want. So we have to be willing to give and minister. And that's how you do it. You're sensitive to the weaker brother. Now this is a tough issue. It can get tough. We've talked about this, how it can get muddy about what is a weakness. And also, at some point, you're going to let the weaker brother run the show. If they're telling you not to do this, telling you not to do that, you're going to end up not being able to do anything. So there's a balance there of how to deal with that. I'm not saying I have all the answers to that. But we can't just unilaterally let the weaker brother tell us how to live our lives. But we have to be sensitive to it. Verse 10. Yes.
So, I mean, I think that that's worth picking a little bit apart because, you know, so what does it mean? So how do you do that? I mean, how do you address that? I mean, so it seems like to me from what it's saying here is that, you know, if you're in a situation where this weaker brother is there, you do need to defer to that with your brother's sensitivities, because you're putting others ahead of yourself, caring.
Yeah, right.
That situation. But you're not obligated necessarily. You can, first of all, if you don't know they have the weakness, you're not like, you haven't like, it's not like this is, you can't always, you've always been going around saying, well, what if they're like this? What if they don't like that? What if they, you can't,
exactly,
like,
yeah.
You don't have to limit your freedom in anticipation,
right,
of that.
Absolutely.
But if you have knowledge of the situation, you're not also not allowed to ignore the truth of the situation. But then you're also, you're not obligated to, you know, if you're, if you know about the situation, you can, and you're okay to, you know, take preemptive steps to like not create the situation. That's a way of considering your weaker brother in a sense.
Yeah.
So that you say, you know, if you're gonna have this party and they're gonna have something there that they have a weak conscience about, you know, it doesn't mean you can't have a party, but in this case maybe it's not a great idea to invite them to that particular party. Maybe you can have a party some other time that has, it doesn't have that substance, and they can come to that party. I mean, and just whatever.
Yeah.
But I mean, they're but the tail wagging the dog is a real issue in some cases.
Yeah. Well, and a little bit in there in 10, we see there's an issue of, there's a responsibility of the weaker brother to let them, they need to let it know, let you know they're weak. All right? They may not say it that way, they'll say they're weak, but let them, let you know there's a problem.
Right.
How else you gonna know?
Yeah. Responsibility in the process as well.
Right.
It also encourages when your liberties are inhibited, it encourages, there is self-interest involved in properly loving that other brother too. Things that we might overlook, be tempted to overlook, we are inconvenienced by, and encouraged to come back to that weaker brother and in love teach.
Very good point. Very good point. It's right here in the text. Paul doesn't explicitly tell us to teach, but that's what he's doing. There's two things happening here. Number one, we abstain from our freedom if they need that. But number two, we teach. If we're not teaching them, we're leaving them in their weakness, right? Yeah, absolutely. And Paul's doing that. He's not shying away from, he knows his letter is going to be read by the weaker brother, because he wants it to be. He wants them to get out of that weakness and experience their freedom. Yeah, and you got to address it. And plus, it benefits everybody. They're bound up. They get this binding taken off if we teach and they come to the right understanding. But also, we get to enjoy our freedom more. We're not bound up by them. We're not held back in our freedom that we all can enjoy it. That's important, and that's what's going on here. So that's a second important thing. Those are two main foundational things that Paul's showing us right here. Is we are sensitive to the brother, we abstain, but we teach. We teach it, and we go back. If they don't get it, we teach it again. You don't let it go, but you do it in love. We don't badger each other, and we have to have patience.
As smart as I am, so we can all have this liberty again.
Yeah, and you got to have patience. And also with that, understanding that some of these issues, you might be the weaker brother and you don't even know it, and you're trying to teach them. I mean, it can get difficult in some issues, and we don't have all the answers. But a lot of this, though, can be applied, and we need to know it. Okay. All right. Verse 10, "For if any sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brother, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Talking about the incredible importance of this, that we're to minister to each other, and we actually are the ones in sin. We call them weak, but if we're not ministering to them, we're the ones sinning against Christ, because we're not taking our brother into consideration.
And Paul's saying, but I think it's important here that it's in the temple, because it gives a strong appearance that something's wrong. He may not even be inherently sinning in that temple. He may have went up to that temple knowing he could get some cheap meat. They just had all their ceremonies, whatever, and they're going home and they give him this extra meat. He sit there and eat it. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But it is wrong in the context. It is wrong because a weaker brother can see that. It gives a bad impression, right?
But you got to know that there's a weaker brother out there.
Yeah, yeah, it's not.
You
yeah, exactly.
Down and you don't know who, Jack.
Yeah.
From Bob, and you roll into town and you just go up there that first time before you know there's weaker brothers around. They don't know you or whatever.
Yeah.
That's not what you're talking about, right?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That has to be. That is in the context. It has to be. Nothing inherently wrong with going up to the temple and eating. Paul's saying, if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, you don't need to do it. And in that context, it was probably likely. So that's why he uses that as an example.
Paul was well known. When, after he got into an area, he became pretty well known because he was out in front of everybody.
Yeah. Probably, I think a tight analogy to this, I believe, would be alcohol consumption. We know the Bible does not forbid alcohol drinking. It has limits to that, but it doesn't forbid it. But going to a beer joint, my dad used to call them, that catered to drunkenness and debauchery, and that was their business model. If you go in there and have a drink, it may be looking kind of like this going into that temple, because it gives a very strong impression that you're sinning. You might not even be sinning going there inherently, though. You go in there and have a drink. Maybe you want to preach the gospel to these people. But if you know a weaker brother is around, or be influenced by this, be tempted to drink or get into that lifestyle, maybe he used to do that a lot. So if it's going to be a temptation to him, don't do it. And the appearance of it looks really bad anyway. So question the spirit that tells you to go to a place like that. I wouldn't rule out that God wouldn't do it, but you need to question it because it looks bad. It's kind of similar to this situation. So he says, I will never eat meat again lest I make my brother stumble. So it is serious, and just like Benjamin was saying, we have a self-interest in getting the right teaching here, because I don't want to do without a lot of things, but in certain situations I might have to if I can't get my brother straightened out. So I want him to learn so that I'm not bound up by him. He says, never eat meat again. That's serious. Alright, I'm going to move and cover those eight verses I talked about in chapter 10. Yes.
So like that, just then, that was the word meat. That was the one time it was used.
Okay.
Right there. That was the only time it was used the whole chapter with the word meat or flesh. And I would say that if you read through it, it's talking food, which is a necessity of life. And yet, here when he says meat here, it's almost, to me, giving it the flavor of, I can live on other things besides meat. So I could theoretically abstain from meat the rest of my life if I needed to do that. And I can't abstain from food the rest of my life, right?
Yeah.
And what if the temple was the only place to get food? Or whatever, theoretically.
Yeah.
But here, he chose something that he could have said, I'll never eat bread again. He could have chose that, I think. But maybe the meat is, like you say, a better, more widely recognized, as a temple kind of thing. But it's almost like he just chose meat at random almost, because not mentioned specifically the rest of this particular chapter.
Right.
He just chose something that theoretically you could abstain from and still live, and be healthy without it.
Right.
If that's what you need to do to protect your weaker brother.
Yeah.
Meaning that's more, they're more important than this, like you said, the meat was kind of luxury back then. We have it all the time, but, you know.
And
if I have to stay from this luxury for the rest of my life, that's more important than making my weaker brother strong.
If I have to abstain, it's going to be my life's mission to teach this weaker brother. He's going to learn. He's going to learn it. Lord willing. Please, Lord, let him learn it. All right, let's go to chapter 10. Now, because it drops right back to this issue, so I thought it was relevant enough to Nate wanted to look at it. And verse 23, he repeats something that we saw in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. not all things edify. So which is pointing back to that thing of eating a meat offered to idol is lawful, but it may not edify. So he's rehashing the same theme. That just because we have freedom doesn't mean it's necessarily a good thing to do. But instead, let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. That's first and foremost. Much as I love my bacon, I have to put my brother first. And if it means doing without the bacon, I want to have a heart to do that. I mean, we joke around about that, but it is serious business, and I should be willing to do that. Eat whatever is sold, verse 25. In the marketplace, ask no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So this gets back to what Ben was saying about you got to know what you're dealing with. And we're not obligated to go looking around trying to find a problem. That's what he's saying here. Go buy your food. Don't worry about whether it's offered to an idol or not, because it doesn't really matter. Only if that information comes up does it matter.
This whole thing goes back to what Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. The difference between babes in Christ who are still being fed the milk instead of the meat. The idea of paying attention to the conscience of the weaker brother is meant to be a temporary thing, because we're encouraged to build the body up and we're encouraged to transform babes who are feeding on the milk into adult and fully formed Christians who are able to handle the meat.
Yeah.
So it's a temporary thing because we're admonished to build up the body. God doesn't want baby Christians, and it's not conducive to a healthy church to have those and to continue, if you want to say, to cater to that. So we have to educate, but it's a temporary thing, and God, He's looking for mature Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. Ultimately. Yeah. And I appreciate it here. I think we have a strong church. I think we have good teaching. So the weakness is going to be we're not going to struggle with it as much here, but nonetheless, we're all going to have it. So we still need to know how to deal with it. But yeah, the goal is to get rid of all that weakness and move towards that. It's not going to completely happen though. So we got to know how to deal with it when it comes up. But yeah, absolutely. We want to get away from that weakness. So, and I thought of an analogy on this particular point here. It reminded me of this idea of boycotting. And some people boycott, and there's nothing wrong with boycotting something, and it might have to do with abortion. Some company is given to Planned Parenthood, so you don't want to support that company. And we have liberty to do that. We have liberty to boycott. But it can cross the line, and you can become to see your brother as sinning if they're not doing the boycott. Then you kind of cross the line into a little bit of legalism. And so if you're not worried about that, if you think that you have freedom to
buy something from Walmart if they're given to whatever, given to Planned Parenthood. And if those kind of issues don't concern you, then you don't ask questions. Just go and do it, because it doesn't matter. If it does concern you, you got to ask the question. But if it doesn't, you don't have to. You're free not to have to ask that question. But if your brother, weaker brother, does confront you with that, it may be a good thing not to buy something from Walmart because of the weaker brother. But for yourself, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to ask the question if that's not a thing for you. All right, the next point. So, if you go into the marketplace, it could have been off to an aisle. Don't worry about it. All right. Verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, so have a new context, invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. We get the repetition. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So, a couple of things here. It is important to listen to the brother who speaks out in their weakness. And under those certain conditions, you need to comply with it. Because he says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, for conscience sake. So, we talked about that earlier. That's the context, is we don't have to go around abstaining from our liberty just in case. Weaker brother here, weaker brother here. I don't want to take any chances, so I'm not going to do anything. If you take that route, though, you'll end up in a no-win situation, because there's a weaker brother telling you to do it, there's one over here telling you not to do it, or you know that they exist. So you can't do either one. What are you going to do? Don't worry about it. Enjoy your freedom, unless one of them is there in the context. One of them speaks up, says, hey, that's so-and-so. That meat was offered to idol, but it's going to be another issue for us. Then in that situation, we don't do it. But then, he doesn't say here, we have a talk with him. Why? He doesn't say to do that here, but it's implied because Paul does it. Talk to them. Maybe even right then. Let's have a discussion about that. I'm not going to eat this. Why do you think that this is a bad thing? Show me from the Word of God. Let's look at the Scriptures. And that's how we need to approach it.
Yeah, that's a good way to get them to listen, too. You say, okay, I want to do it.
Yeah. Right. And so that concludes what I wanted to cover. But let's be thinking about this as we move on, how to apply it. And one issue that comes up in this a good bit is dress. And so we need to be thoughtful and mindful and proactive. And we do that. We have discussions about that. About how to deal with issues of dress. Because there is, in our Christian culture, there's going to be people who are convinced of X, Y, Z. This is the appropriate dress, whether it be on the topic of modesty in dress, or even just the topic of, and I've heard this even from a young child, you got to wear your Sunday best. Right? And there are people who think that you're in sin if you don't wear your Sunday best. Well, however that's defined, and it's very subjective, very, very subjective. To some people, they're out there who say you don't have a tie on. There's a spiritual problem. Why are you not wearing a tie to church? And some of these churches are suit and tie churches. I've heard them called that. Why do you not have your tie on? What's wrong? Do you not want to present yourself well before God? That's a serious weakness, I think, in a brother who has that kind of mentality. Those kind of things are superficial. They don't matter. The Bible doesn't address them, right? So there's lots of issues like that we have to deal with. How are we going to do it? So I'm encouraged us as we're wrapping up, we always be proactive and understanding each other's weakness, and not just for us, but for friends, extended people too, but mainly It's going to be for us, because this is who we're dealing with and who we're having to edify the most. All right. I'm going to say a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for your blessings. We thank you for your word and how it communicates to us how to love one another, how to know one another better, and to edify. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us mindful of each other's weaknesses, that you would remind us to lift each other up and strengthen each other out of that. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.